I began to think about this as the Lord began to press this passage on my heart and some thoughts I want to bring tonight. You know, the times in my life when I've been the most discouraged, when I've been the most distressed, and about 2 years ago, probably, I went through a bout of depression for probably about 3 weeks. And just, you know, if you've ever been in any kind of depression at all, discouragement, it's a gloomy time. And I know probably every one of us in here, if you're old enough, you've been through something like that for some period of time. I know that my problem was, and I had to be told by those that love me, and sometimes the preacher needs preached to, amen. Probably my wife would tell you more than everybody else, amen. But I needed somebody that loved me to remind me to put my eyes and my focus back on Jesus Christ. And that is something that is so simple and so elementary. We've all heard that a million times. But I want to try to be very practical with you tonight and remind you that the devil is a master at getting our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can intellectually think that and know that. We know what we're supposed to be doing. And at the same time, our gaze is not on Jesus Christ. And so I want to just try to deal with that tonight from experience and try to share some things with you that God has shown me and helped me with. And maybe it'll be a help to you tonight. I'll try not to keep you long. I didn't say I wouldn't. I said I'd try. Amen. So just remember that. Try not to hold that against me in a court of law. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." You know, part of that patience is understanding that the Christian life has, if I could put it this way, ebbs and flows. There are mountaintops, there are valleys, and this is a never-ending process. I think it's very damaging to a church or a ministry or to families and individuals and churches when we try to follow after this perceived success that just sometimes really just isn't there. Several years ago, some of the independent Baptist colleges started teaching Maxwell's principles of leadership. And one of those things that they taught in there was this idea of momentum. And the idea of momentum, when it's applied in an independent Baptist church or really any ministry, is that momentum is this fictitious idea whereby we try to convince ourselves and everyone around us that everything is really going perfect when things are not really going perfect. Now, you know, it's interesting when you look through what Maxwell teaches. He talks about how this one thing we need, and this thing is momentum. It's a positive outlook. And he talks about how small little hills can become great mountains when we don't have this one thing. Well, it's interesting. I'm not trying to shoot at him individually per se tonight because I have nothing else to do. But if you'll go through that text and you'll read what his book says, every place he talks about what we need is momentum in our churches, you can take that word out and put the Holy Spirit in there. And that's really what we need in our churches. We need dependence on God. We need God's leadership to overcome. We need God's leadership in those dark times. We don't need some fictitious aura or some presence that really is just not real. It's not reality. By the way, some of those churches that believe in that momentum and always having a positive outlook, they will not church discipline, even for gross public sin that's within the local church body. And there's a lot of ramifications of that doctrinally. So we have to be careful about that. The old Baptist preachers, if you study after many of them, I mean, every one of us would probably agree that Spurgeon was a great man of God. We have extant manuscript, 50,000 plus pages. I mean, you can read through there, see his walk with God, and yet he dealt with depression. He dealt with that on a regular basis, actually. And a lot of the old-time Baptist preachers, they were very honest about it. They talked about times of declension. I think of John Taylor. John Taylor is one of my heroes of the faith, was greatly used of God. Here's a man that walked for 10 years through waist-deep snow all over the mountains of Virginia. He'd walk 50 miles through waist-deep snow, sleep, clear out a path, sleep there, get to finally where he was going to preach. Nobody listened. 10 people turn around and walk back. Lived with frostbite from his early preaching years because of the rigor of his ministry and all of that. But he talked about times right before the Second Great Awakening happened there in Kentucky, those separate Baptist churches and that arm of the separate Baptist revival that came across with William Hickman, Lewis Craig, and John Taylor and other men. There are many churches there, but he said that my heart was so bowed down that I didn't want to live another day. And he talked about depression, and he talked about somebody who used some Old Testament pictures and some Old Testament statements that were made about discouragement, even from Israel's captivity. And I find that consistently throughout the writings of our Baptist forefathers. So just understand this. There are going to come times when we get discouraged. Amen. That doesn't mean that automatically there's something wrong with us. We're worse Christians than everybody else. We ought to just throw in the towel because it ought not be this way. So we need to understand, we're running this race with patience. There are going to be ebbs and flows, and every one of you, no matter how positive your outlook, no matter how you like to put on a mask, it's not going to be real. You are going to face times of discouragement. So what's the answer? Notice verse 2, looking unto Jesus. You know, that always works. It's always right. Praise God. It's always pleasing to God to get our gaze back on Jesus Christ. And always remember this. What discouragement really is, it's a lack of faith. We talk about, well, I'm depressed and I'm discouraged. We like to act like it's some medical condition. I understand there are sometimes some biological issues. There are sometimes some things to do with medicine. I'm not going to deal with all that tonight. But oftentimes when we say I was depressed or I was discouraged, and we're using that to justify a lack of faith oftentimes, and lack of us just getting right with God, getting the sin out of our life, getting back in the Word of God. But we're supposed to be looking unto Jesus. Why? He's the author, and praise God, He'll also be the finisher of our faith. Amen. So the same one we looked to in the very beginning in our desperation. How many remember right before you got saved how desperate you were? Amen. You talk about depression. Amen. I wanted to blow my brains out before I realized there was a way out. There was a way of salvation. Well, the one I looked to then and all that discouragement and despondency is the same one. He's the finisher. I can look to Him every single day for help in my discouragements, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And verse 3, I'll just throw that in very quickly. And let me just add, as I look at verse number 3, as we understand this, what the Bible is trying to say is, before you get too discouraged and start having your own little pity party and inviting everybody that you know to watch you sulk and sour, remember what Jesus went through, and remember that He went through it totally glorifying God, was never one time disobedient, never sinned through all of it, and none of us has ever been through anything like what Jesus has been through. But I just want to preach for just a little while tonight by keeping your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I love You tonight. I pray that You'd help me not to be too long tonight, Lord. Help me not to go too fast, but to say the things that need to be said. Lord, I pray that You'd minister to our hearts. We trust in this book. Lord, You're the only place that has the words of life. So, Father, I pray You'd speak to every heart tonight. Minister to us, and I pray our lives would grow and our hearts would grow closer to You. And Lord, we would set our gaze upon Your darling Son, the precious Lord Jesus. Father, help us tonight, I pray. And I pray get all the glory. Bind every distraction from this place tonight. And now I yield myself to You, Lord. And I ask You to use me just to bring You glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. My friend, this is something that every one of us knows intellectually, but it is so very, very important that we learn it more and more and more the older we get in the faith. And by the way, it's much more than a cliche to say, get your eyes back on Jesus. This is a Bible fact. If you look through the Word of God, you're going to find many people who took their gaze off of Jesus Christ and immediately found themselves in a whole lot more than depression. They found themselves in deep trouble. I think about Eve. And how did Eve, for a moment, you know, the idea, the question is, what on earth was Eve doing talking to a snake anyway? Amen. Well, there she was talking to a snake. She took her eyes off of the Savior. And of course, we understand that the whole human race was plunged into sin because one person took their eyes off of God. We understand that Lot's wife became a pillar of salt when she took her eyes off the Savior. That angel of the Lord that was leading them out of Sodom placed her eyes in the wrong place. And man, did she pay a great price for taking her eyes off of the Lord. We think of David, the man after God's own heart. And my friend, he was just as susceptible to this as any one of us. Here he was putting his eyes on another man's wife. He was in the wrong place, not doing what he was supposed to be doing. Put his eyes on another man's wife, and man, the sorrow and the heartbreak that David had to go through because he just didn't keep his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say tonight that our lives will only be blessed when we learn to perpetually and continually put our eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says it this way, "For even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." And so the Bible's clear. We're to follow Jesus' steps. We're to mark our way to make sure we're very close behind Him. We're to be looking unto Jesus. But my dear friend, as we do that, I want to warn you tonight, there are several things we need to be careful of as we're attempting every moment of every day to keep our eyes and fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you four of them tonight. First of all, I want to state that we need to be careful not to fix our eyes on mere mortal men. Because when we put our eyes on men, my friend, our eyes are not on Jesus. And many people have failed and faltered and have messed their marriages up and fallen out of the house of God and gotten away from the Lord because their eyes were on men instead of Jesus Christ. I'm going to just be honest with you. Very recently on the internet, I noticed where Dr. Peter Ruckman had died. Now, I'm not going to sit here and shoot at him all the problems he had in his marriages and everything else and all of that. What really bothered me was somebody had posted on the internet, "What are we going to do now because the great Dr. Ruckman has died?" And I thought to myself, if you're asking the question, "What are we going to do now because a man has died?" It makes me ask the question, what on earth were you doing before when he was alive? It's very obvious your eyes were not on the Lord Jesus Christ, because my dear friend, no matter who it is in this world that dies, Jesus Christ is still alive and well. Amen. But it's just symptomatic of this idea that, and it's not just with Peter Ruckman, there's been so many leaders and there's so many today. And I want to just warn you, my friend, and I know it's not a problem here in our church. I understand that our pastor, I believe, and Brother Saleh, I believe they're looked to as leaders, they're looked to as godly men. We love you and we appreciate you, and we do anything for our pastors. And I say I'm right there in the front of the line to say that. But my dear friend, I also am not going to say I'm not going to venerate anybody, I'm not going to worship anybody, and I am to follow my pastor and follow spiritual leadership as long as they're following Jesus Christ. But my dear friend, we're living in a day and age when people are changing their whole theological system on a dime because they found where somebody on the internet they greatly respect has changed their theological position. Absolutely boggles my mind just how many people are truly following men and they're not following Jesus. I bet if I ask for a raise of hands tonight and then ask for a testimony, there'd probably be several here tonight that could stand up and name somebody that was following a man instead of Jesus. And when that man fell into sin, when that man died, when that man left that ministry, retired from that church, that family, or that person no longer served Jesus Christ. I bet you every one of us knows somebody like that. Well, let's just face it tonight, folks. We're also susceptible to that. We need to make sure that we're living our lives for Jesus Christ. As we have men as examples, that's great. I'm thankful for that. But we need to make sure that our gaze is truly on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take your Bible, if you would. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 quickly. And I want you to just be reminded tonight of something here in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And as you're turning there, I'll share a little story with you. Several years ago, right after I first got right with God and surrendered to preach, I was talking with a friend of mine, and he was in one of those churches. They had a guru. Let me just say tonight, friend, I don't have a guru. Amen? My guru is Jesus Christ. I don't have an earthly man that I venerate unduly or think that he's perfect or is my Savior. But I asked this dear brother, and he's still in that church and still in that strain of thought today. I grew up with the young man. And I asked him, I said, "Brother Mike, did you see what the Bible says here?" And he said, "Well, I understand what the Bible says there." He said, "But honestly, before I'd make an opinion on that, I would have to go see what Dr. Heil says about it before I make a decision on what the Bible says." And I was absolutely flabbergasted. I never in my life thought I'd hear that from anybody, that they have to run the Word of God through the filter of a man and see what they say before we simply accept the true, straightforward narrative, literalness of the Word of God. Understand, folks, God wants us all to do our night work. Amen? We're to be Berean Christians. We're to weigh the Word of God against what is being preached from the pulpit. We're never to be led astray. And that doesn't mean, my friend, that you're searching the Scriptures daily, whether those things are not. So I'm not talking about becoming a critic. A lot of people are searching the Scriptures daily, trying to find out where their preacher is wrong. But I'm just simply saying, my friend, if it doesn't sound like it rings with the Scripture, I would challenge you to open the Word of God and make sure that you're truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 what your Bible says in verse 1. "Be ye followers of me," watch this qualifier, "even as I also am of Christ." Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I remember several years ago, my wife and I got into a large family conference. I had a pastor. He brought us in. I was just young in evangelism, and he put us up in a nice hotel. We had this big meeting, and man, they had all kinds of big name preachers come in. And I will forget, I didn't know a whole lot, but I was sitting there and something struck a foul string in my soul as my wife and I sat there and a man stepped to the pulpit and he made this statement. He said, I want to say that every one of us in here is bound with one scarlet thread. And I was thinking, man, praise God, we're all saved. Amen. He said, every one of us has one common bond together. And I'm thinking the blood of Jesus, we're born again, we're in the family of God. He built that thing up and three or four times he said it that way. And then he stood to the pulpit and said, any one of us in here would die for Dr. So-and-so. And he made this statement about this man. And I thought to myself, what he has just done is effectively taken Jesus Christ down off the throne of the hearts of everyone in that meeting and placed a man up there. And to be honest with you, I wasn't ready to die for Dr. Smell-Funky. Amen. I'm willing to die for Jesus. But I literally looked at my wife as that building stood to their feet, over 1,000 people. And upon that statement, they thumped their Bibles and they waved their handkerchiefs and had a cheerleading session. I looked at my wife. She said, I'm not getting up. I said, if I get up, God will kill me. Amen. I ended up having to go to the pastor. Said, preacher, we love you. We're thankful for what you've done. I cannot stay under that kind of teaching. I don't believe it's scriptural. I had a serious problem with that. Why? Because I've seen so many people damaged because they've looked to man instead of looking to the Bible, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to warn you again, my friend, there is a danger out there. I'm just going to call the name out because I believe it's important. There's a man on the internet named Steven Anderson. And you're not going to believe this, Pastor. I was in a meeting recently, and I was talking about the pre-trib rapture, and I was teaching on eschatology, and I just mentioned Steven Anderson's name. I had no less than 3 different pastors, independent Baptist preachers, come to me. One said he had just had 1.5 families leave his church over the teachings of Steven Anderson on the internet. Another one came and said, I had a young man who was training for the ministry, and he left over the post-trib teaching of Steven Anderson. Another pastor came to me. He said, pray for me. I've got to go home and deal with this junk in my church right now. I am absolutely alarmed at so many people following some man on the internet before they're following their pastor, before they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying, friend, every one of us is susceptible to that. And what they'll do is they'll follow some jaybird like that. They'll make him their hero and they'll venerate him, and then that man will fall, or they'll realize he's not cracked up to what he ought to be. And then, my friend, where have they left? They've been following a man. They get embarrassed. They get egg on their face. They quit. They get discouraged. They get depressed. I'm saying, my friend, the devil is a master at causing us to take our eyes off of the Savior and place him on a mere man. I was preaching in a church one time, and a couple of weeks after the meeting was over, the pastor had left his wife. I'm going to say, I was just young in evangelism, and I was very discouraged about that. I would say that I went into a 3-day depression after that happened. Here was a man, I sat in his home, I held meetings for him, we had a team meeting, and you know the Zdarsky boys, they were affiliated with that church, the Fairhaven fellas up there, and man, we had several teenagers saved. It was a real good meeting, and man, when I heard that, I was just kicking around, and I was so discouraged. My wife couldn't encourage me. I thought, man alive, I mean, everybody seems to be falling today. And then one night, I was just in prayer. My wife and I had prayed, and I'd spent time weeping, and just really was very discouraged about it. So I don't understand that. Well, I was just a young preacher. Man, I put a lot of stock in this guy, and thought, this guy is a really great guy and loves Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying I want to still hope all things and I still want to believe all things, but I want to say, man, that I had an undue veneration of this man and thought that there was no way that he could fall. And I remember when that happened, and finally the Lord came to me in prayer one night and said, hey, I didn't go away from God. Amen. I'm still on the throne. I'm the one you're supposed to be following. And I had to hear a word from God that night to encourage my heart so that I could continue and get out of that discouragement. Man, I just say tonight, as we're trying to keep our eyes on Jesus and stay away from depression and discouragement, be very careful not to put your eyes on men. Now notice, if you would, very quickly, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, lest anybody gets the wrong idea tonight, I want you to notice verse number 7. The Bible says, remember them which have the rule over you. Now notice that word rule, that's a very strong word, amen. Remember them to have the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Notice, if you would, verse number 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so the Bible says we're to remember them, we're to respect them, we're to love them, we're to follow them, we're even to obey them, my friend. But never does the Bible say that a mere man ought to be venerated and worshipped and blindly followed regardless of what they say from the pulpit. And I think everybody in this church understands that, but I do want to cast out another warning. Stay off of the internet and stay away from these popular preachers and these theological trends that are blowing by all the time, because they're dragging a lot of good people away. But may I just remind you secondly tonight and quickly, as we try to keep our eyes on Jesus, be careful not to fix your eyes on your finances. Now, Jesus gave us a great warning in Matthew 6. If you turn over there with me, very familiar passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter number 6. I want to just look at this with you. Be careful not to fix your eyes on your finances. I just want to say that as an evangelist, I've had to learn this lesson about 794 times. Amen? Now, have you really learned it if you had to learn it 794 times? I have to learn this lesson constantly, because it is a constant struggle. I had one pastor get up in his pulpit in a missions conference and say, I believe the evangelist is the one that really has to have all the faith. And I'm going to tell you like my wife says it. I believe the evangelist is called because God knows I'm so carnal I need to be in church every night. Amen. But I will say this, along with evangelism, there is the constant struggle of being careful, because you cannot look at your finances, or you are constantly going to be discouraged and constantly going to be worried, sick. Let me just remind you tonight before I look at this passage of Scripture, that worry has never helped anybody. I've never been able to sit at my table, stack my bills up. I guess now they're on the phone, amen. But years ago, stack my bills up and just sit there and worry and worry and worry. And all of a sudden, I would love to have watched them stand to attention, have all the checks written, all the money in the bank be stamped and flying out the window. I've never had that happen, amen. All the worry that I've ever done, every second of it has been a waste of my life. It's been a waste of my time. It's never furthered anything. It has just taken my gaze off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've had to struggle with this, and so God laid this upon my heart to try to share this with you tonight. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 19. Watch what your Bible says. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. You know, it all starts with that. If you'll tithe and you'll give to missions and you'll be faithful with that, and you're not concerned about being rich in this world, I believe, my friend, that is half the battle right there. Amen. I believe that people who generally have problems with their finances are those who are not doing right by God. Amen. You show me somebody who's habitually having financial problems, and I want to see their giving record. Amen. I'd like to know, are they tithing? I want to know, have they been faithful to the commitments that they've made in and through the local New Testament church. So it starts with us having our affection in the right place. Don't lay them up here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. See, we have got to believe this. We have got to believe that our true treasures are really in heaven. And all the things we could possibly accumulate, they really aren't worth spitting the wind. They will not amount to a hill of beans. No matter how much fun we have, how many cars we have, how many homes we have, they're still just going to burn up someday, and they really amount to a big zero with the ring knocked out, and can actually be counterproductive, my friend, to us having our eyes and our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or lay up rather, verse 20, for yourselves treasures in heaven, nor moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Get busy serving God, winning souls, doing what Jesus would have us do, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. My dear friend, if you're fixated on money, if you desire to be rich in this world, if you are constantly thinking about the next new gadget, the next new car, the next vacation, the next break you're going to get, the next place you're going to go squander money or spend money, whatever it might be, the next new comfort that you can bring to pamper your life and your body, I want to say, my friend, that you're constantly going to have spiritual problems. Understand, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we begin to understand that our true treasure is up there, our heart's going to be there. We're going to be looking to Jesus. We're going to be trusting in Him. And it really doesn't matter what we have down here. The light of the body is the eye, verse 22. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, and that means double, amen, having it on Jesus and on the world, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. You understand, we cannot have divided interests. We cannot have divided affections. We cannot be trying to be rich in this world just so that we can pamper ourselves and feel the security that the world offers and also be pleasing to the God of heaven. We try to walk both sides of the fence, but God says you're completely evil. There's no light in that. It's all darkness when we attempt to ride the fence. You're either going to love your money and your things and your security the devil gives you, or you're going to love Jesus Christ and trust Him regardless of whether you have anything at all. We cannot possibly ride the fence on this issue. Notice, no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I'm going to tell you what, you've got to get to the place in your life where God has had to take me a whole lot of times in my life. That green stuff, it really doesn't mean anything at all. Souls are going to heaven or hell for eternity. That's what really matters. The glory of God matters. The will of God matters. Raising a family for Jesus Christ matters. Being a testimony to a lost and dying world. Those are the things that really matter. And that green stuff is not really worth anything at all in the economy of God. We can't serve two masters. Therefore, I say to you, take no thought for your life. Now, you know, it's interesting how many verses we love taking literally except that one. See, because no thought actually means no thought. That means no worry, none whatsoever. When we begin to take it into our own hands, when we begin to worry even for a moment, we've gone contrary to this command of Scripture. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat. Wow, that's even the basics. You see, my friend, we have food to eat, most of us. We have something to drink. We have clothing to put on. We have roofs over our heads. And yet we still violate this Scripture, not in the necessities of life, but the things that we consume upon our flesh. We have gone above and beyond disobedience to this very Scripture. For many people are so worried about the next pleasure and the next amount of money they're going to have in their retirement, in their houses, in their lands, and their cars. Notice he says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And notice this, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? See, if I don't, as an evangelist, trust God out there to take care of my needs and my breakdowns and our clothing and our dental bills and all of that, God says that I have very little faith. How can I be out there preaching faith if I'm not going to live that very faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things of the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the today is the evil thereof. Now there's two evils I perceive in my own life when I do not have my eyes on Jesus and my eyes are on my finances. First of all, I've proven to God that I'm living by sight and I have very little faith. I've dishonored Him and I've disobeyed His Word. But the second thing, my friend, is kind of a catch-22 because God offers us a bonus. When we do trust Him, man, do we get to see the miracles that only God can do, and only in times of great distress, and only in times when we absolutely have to depend upon Him, then we see God do miracles. I could literally, and I mean this, and my wife could stand up here and testify with me, stand here for days and tell you about the things that God has done for us out on the road. I'm talking about a man walking up to us when I did not know if I had enough gas to make it to my next meeting, going back about 15 years ago on a cold winter's night in Michigan. I'll never forget a stranger walked up to me, preacher, and he said, "You're a man of God, aren't you?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I'm a preacher." He said, "God laid this on my heart," and he pulled out a $20 bill and handed it to me, and I was able to walk in and put $20 in the gas tank. Never saw that man again. I remember times my wife and I had a bill and it was overdue. It was just due on the very next day, and we prayed for a certain amount. I'll never forget driving home from a meeting in Wisconsin, pulled into the mailbox. You can believe if you like or not, but I mean, it was like $385.95, and I'm telling you, unto God, we got a check for the very exact amount from a person that we had never met, a friend of someone in the family that my mother knew, and we opened up that check and sat there and wept and shouted and said, "Glory to God, I have seen God do that over and over and over. How can I not trust Him? How can I not believe that He's going to continue to work in my life and take me down the road? Not only do I dishonor Him, not only am I trying to preach it to others, but not living it. But man, it's like Peter. You know, all those that sat on the boat when Peter went out to walk, not only, my friend, did they not have the faith, but man, they didn't get to walk on the water. They didn't get to experience the miracle. And you see, sometimes, my friend, having money, it can be a curse if you get fixated on it. Even if you're comfortable, it can be a curse. And I say, just living in America and all of us having all the things that we need, with plastic in our wallet if we need it, and somebody to loan us some money if we need it, in a prosperous society, we've got to be very careful. It's so easy to trust in uncertain riches instead of trusting in the living God. But I promise you, friend, when the bottom falls out and when there's no money left, what's going to happen to our Christianity if we've not exercised it unto godliness? If we don't know how to trust Jesus in the tough times, will we fall by the wayside? I say to you tonight, friend, I don't know what your finances are, but I'm going to tell you what, you're preaching to the choir if you're going to tell me about them, amen? Because I'm telling you, we've gone from financial breakdown to financial disaster, it would seem like, all throughout our ministry. And yet God has always been there, and none of us has a right to sit and complain and whine and moan. He's there. He has all the riches. Do not fix your eyes on your finances tonight. If you're sitting home worrying about it, let's just be honest. Can I be honest tonight, Pastor? You'll bail me out, won't you? Amen? Ladies tend to worry more than men. Anybody that denies that, you do not know my wife very well. Amen? Especially in the area of finances. And, you know, honestly, gentlemen, we have to learn how to minister to our wives and pastor our wives and help them and sometimes be the spiritual strength of the family. And many times I find myself just going back to the Word of God. And that doesn't mean, "Oh, woman, you don't have faith," in quoting five scriptures. Amen. That's not the right way to do it. Amen. I had to find that out. Amen. You see that lump? It's still back there. Amen. But anyway, but I'm just simply saying, every one of us is going to struggle in this area. If your eyes are on your finances tonight, please put them back in Jesus, and you will see what Jesus Christ can do again in your life. May I say thirdly and quickly tonight, I believe the devil also tries to get us to fix our eyes on our trials. Take your Bible, if you would, go to Hebrews chapter 12 again. I want to remind you that Jesus, in the greatest trial of His entire life, He kept His eyes on the Father. And we're to look to Him in our trials. Notice what it says. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. Why look to Him? Because look what He did. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What God is saying is Jesus faced a greater trial than you'll ever face. And yet, my friend, now He's victorious. Now He's on the other side. He's been successful because He kept His eyes on the Heavenly Father. Take your Bible, if you would, very quickly. Go to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter number 14. You know, it's amazing how God uses husbands and wives in each other's lives. Seems like sometimes I'm down in the pit, my wife has to lift me up with biblical words of encouragement. Other times my wife is down in the pit and I have to pick her up. I remember one night we were in a freezing ice storm. And again, some of you won't understand this, but no go, no dough. Amen for an evangelist. And if I did not preach the next day, I mean, we preach. And sometimes, especially in the early days, when you had a Sunday and that's all you had that week and you had 500 miles, that love offering was your gas, was your meals, was your way to make it to the next meeting. And I remember one night I was up about 4 o'clock in the morning and ice was hitting this motel. They had us in a Super 8. And I'll never forget, I couldn't sleep that night. I was not only worried about being able to make it back to where we needed to be. I believe we were in Pennsylvania. We had to make it out to the Midwest, to Wisconsin or Michigan or somewhere. But I was worried about not having a love offering, not being able to make any pay that week. And I was up and, you know, pacing, looking out the windows about every you know, half hour, hour, whatever like that. And all of a sudden, I hear this wonderful voice from my wife who sounded like the Holy Spirit to me that night. Amen. And she said, "Hey, why don't you just come to bed? Don't you know that Jesus is up tonight and He's got everything under control? Can I just remind you? Jesus Christ is up. And if you stay up all night, my friend, you're not helping matters at all. He is the one, my friend, that has everything in control." I remember when Brother Beller passed away, the last 4 days he was in that hospital, he had all kinds of tubes in him. He was literally in a state of dying before the Lord finally took him on that fifth day. And his wife would not go home unless she had somebody there to stay with him all night long. And I did that for her, and I stayed. But you know, it was amazing. She really didn't need me to be there, because all I did is went in there and checked on him every once in a while, went back in the waiting room there and just trusted him to Jesus. Amen. And that's what all of us need to do, because we're going to lose a lot of nights of sleep in certain trials in our life if we don't learn to cast our cares on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just mention this, but notice, if you would, Matthew chapter 14, verse number 20. "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered Him and said, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water. And He said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink." Now, every one of us understands this is a clear picture of a trial, and God is teaching us how to respond in the midst of a trial. First off, we notice that God is working in his life. God is doing something incredible. And by the way, remember that in the midst of every trial, God is doing things that we cannot possibly understand what God is doing. Only in hindsight can we look back, and sometimes it's 2020, and we say, "Man, that would have never happened without that trial. That person would have never got saved without that trial. This would have never worked out without that trial." So God is always doing something in the midst of the trial. But then we also notice that Peter's eyes were on the Lord at the first. Oh yes, it's easy when the trial begins to say, "We're going to trust God and we're going to get through this." But then as the trial continued, and step by step by step, he began to notice how bad the trial really was. And here is a picture of you and I in the midst of our trials, when we take our faith off of Jesus and we begin to look. And my dear friend, I want you to notice on this last part where the Bible said, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink. Watch what your Bible said. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Now, the only thing this text does not reveal to us, which we also know to be true, is that this may be an occurrence repeatedly through a lengthy trial. In other words, we may have to put our gaze back on Jesus and then 3 days later in a lengthy trial find ourselves discouraged and despondent and depressed once again. And again, we just need to simply cry back out to Him and thank God He knows how weak we are. He knows how frail we are, and He delights in hearing the voice of His children. God hears the faintest cry of a child of His that just wants help from Daddy, just wants his father to reach down and help him once again. And so, no matter how many times you've got to do this, continually keep calling on Jesus and calling on Jesus. And my friend, every single time the Bible said immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and called him. Can I testify for a moment tonight? I've never called on Jesus and he said, "Well, I'm too busy for you. Nope, I don't have time for you. No, you've already called out to me 5 times today. That's your limitation." Isn't it awesome that God is always there? And no matter how many weeks or months or even years we may have to go through a trial, we can continually keep turning to Him and He'll continually keep stretching out His hand. That's the kind of God we serve tonight, a God of all patience. He doesn't upbraid us. He loves us. My dear friend, listen, we've got to be careful not to fixate our eyes on the trial. And if they're back on the trial, put them back on Jesus tonight. And if tomorrow morning there comes a flood tide of discouragement, get in the Word, get in prayer, and cast your cares back on Jesus. Next week it happens again, maybe another trial or the same trial, put your eyes back on Jesus. That's why we have to run this race with patience, friend, because it's not one quick fix. It's not, "I've got over discouragement, now I'm good to go to the finish line." My friend, we don't know what's around the next corner, but praise God, we know who's around the next corner, and we know that no matter how many trials we have to go through, no matter how long they might be, He'll be with us every step of the way. The very text we began with said He was the author and He'll be the finisher. He was there at the starting line, He'll be there at the finish line, and He's there at every single place along the way that we need Him. Tonight, are your eyes on the trials, or are they truly on the Lord Jesus Christ? Cast your care back on the Lord tonight. Let me give you one final thought tonight. And I don't want to get too personal tonight. That wasn't my intention. But I do want to say tonight that we have to be careful, because the devil is a master at getting us to fix our eyes on those who have wronged us. And this is where things can rise very quickly to another level and damage families and damage churches and damage and hurt lost people and cause them to die and go to a devil's hell, because God's people will not let go of something somebody did that may have wronged them. You know, I've had to deal with this in my life, and if you haven't yet, you're probably lying and kidding yourself. I remember years ago I was in a conference, and you know, it was a bunch of preachers got up and preached different messages, and I heard a man get up in just a real quiet kind of monotone voice, preached a message on bitterness and holding grudges against other people. And I remember when he preached that, honestly, I kind of had a critical spirit, and I kind of said within myself, "Self, that's all great and everything, but I was looking for a real humdinger message. I didn't really need that." And right after that, God spoke to my heart and said, "Then why are you, every time this person's name comes up, you think ill of them? Why is it that you haven't called them when you know you're supposed to call them and get things right with them?" See, bitterness is so tricky. I don't know what it is about bitterness, that there's a measure of pride that's coupled with the sin of bitterness that we never want to ever admit that it could possibly be us. It's always everybody else but us. It couldn't possibly be. See, because I love Jesus too much to ever be bitter at anybody. But my dear friend, I'm going to tell you what. I know people I love and I believe are good, godly Christians that struggle with bitterness against some of the people that are the very closest to them, that have done the most for them, parents, children, spouses, years-long bitternesses. And I believe this is the kind of stuff, and the Bible testifies to this, that springs up and stretches out tentacles that defiles multitudes of people. And you see, if we keep our eyes fixated and we're constantly seeing red and enraged when we see someone or hear about someone or their thought crosses our mind about what they've done to us, and we're constantly stuck on that, there's no possible way our eyes can can truly be upon Jesus Christ. Because when they're on Christ, He encourages us to get all those things right, to make sure all lines are clear, to make sure that there's no anger, no bitterness, no wrath, no judgment towards anybody, because only then can we truly be right with Him. Now I want to share a couple things with you. Hebrews chapter 12, notice again our original text. Notice, if you would, verse number 3. Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider Him, isn't this interesting, that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Let me get this straight. I'm running this race with patience, and everybody's watching, and I'm supposed to be looking unto Jesus. He'll help me all along the way, and in the midst of this race, I'm to stop and carefully ponder not just Christ, but consider the fact that everyone was against Him and He still did right. Suppose why God threw that in there. Because, dear friend, as we run this race with patience, looking unto Jesus, it is a true fact that moment by moment and day by day, there are going to be people who stand in our way intentionally, unintentionally, those we disagree with, those that oppose us, those that would argue with us, kid problems, parent problems, relative problems, inheritance problems, money problems, family problems, they are constantly going to be there. And so we're to constantly remember and realize Jesus had a host that stood against Him, yet He never sinned. That interests me. Now, think about this. In John chapter 1 and verse number 11, the Bible tells us that He came unto His own and His own received Him not. The people as a whole rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bible, if you would, go to Matthew 26. Let me show you some things just real quickly about our darling Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. And notice how He handled this stuff. Matthew 26, verse number 45. Matthew 26, verse number 45. I know that bitterness is preached on probably somewhat regularly because it's a huge theme in the Word of God. My dear friend, I want to say that bitterness is so deceitful it needs to be constantly hammered. Because not only is it coupled with pride, but there seems to me to be this idea that we're always justified at least to hold some degree of animosity towards certain Christians. As long as we really like most of them, then we're justified and we have every right to hold some anger and some bitterness towards some people and still think that we're good Christians. But I would say to you tonight, God wants it all gone from our lives. God wants us to deal with every bit of it and be able to keep our eyes on the Savior and not on those who have wronged us. In Matthew 26:45, notice what your Bible says. Matthew 26:45, then cometh He to His disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray Me. And while He yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed Him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed Him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took Him. One of His own disciples betrayed Him. Now in this we see many great teachings in the Word of God, but let's not miss this. People that are the closest to you are many times the ones that are going to be susceptible to you aiming your wrath at them, and also because you really way deep down have told yourself you love them, you're justified in holding such anger, bitterness, and wrath at those people. It's not oftentimes a stranger or someone we know on the fringe of our life, but it's the closest ones to us, and we've got to guard our hearts against this. Matthew chapter 26, drop down, verse number 56. And your Bible tells us, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Okay, maybe it is that a group stood against you. Maybe it was your whole family at one time. Maybe it was several friends that got together and gossiped about you. Again, we see that oftentimes it is those that we trust in, we depend on, we open our hearts up to them, and they trample on our hearts, and that maybe is the reason we feel justified. Well, they did wrong, and now I can do wrong also to recompense and pay them back. But my friend, that vengeance, it belongs to God. He will not relinquish it. He's very jealous about it, and we have to be very careful to guard our hearts. Take your Bible, flip back to Matthew chapter 10. Now we're to consider him. Isn't that what the Bible said? Who endured such contradiction of sinners? Well, here it is. Look at this contradiction. Jesus had every right to be angry, and my friend, we would think we have a right to be bitter if this was done to us. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 36, he gives us a great piece of wisdom. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. Those that will oppose you, those that will stand against you, are oftentimes going to be those you've spent time with, you've invested in them, you've loved them, and now they have wronged you. And I'm going to tell you what, I believe there are Christians sitting still for decades of their life, never being able to spiritually move forward. They're sitting in our churches. They look just like us. They put money in the offering plate. They saying, oh, how I love Jesus, and they knock on doors and they do all of that. But my friend, in reference to God and their relationship with Him, they're so focused on that anger and bitterness, they've learned how to cloak it and cover it, and everybody thinks everything's okay, but they're not right with God. And I would say, quit wasting your life, my friend, spinning your wheels and wasting your time with bitterness against somebody. The devil is a master. And that's why he tells us, consider him. Before you think you can go get mad at everybody, look how Jesus handled it. Well, how did Jesus handle this? Luke chapter 23. How did he ultimately deal with all of this? Luke chapter 23, verse number 32. May I say, dear friend, it would be a great revival in somebody's life when they finally forgive that person. I mean, it'll be a great spiritual turnaround. It'll be like getting saved all over again. I mean, man, to have those channels clear with God again and to sense His realness and His presence in your life, because you no longer hold on to known sin. And it is known sin. Nobody's bitter, and my friend, doesn't know about it. Nobody's harboring bitterness and somehow thinks they're right with God. You know there's a price to pay, and you're willing to pay it. You've counted the cost, and you say, well, they deserve it, and nothing or nobody's going to get me not to be angry at them. I'm telling you, friend, it's damaging to the soul to hold on to bitterness. Let me just say, I believe it is bitterness that has caused many a Christian to go to an early grave. I believe some of them have gone to the funny farm. They've had strokes. They've had heart attacks, health problems, worried themselves to their, chewed their nails down to the stubs. I mean, had knots and bleeding ulcers over some thing or some stress that someone brought in their life, and they just won't release it and let it go to Jesus Christ. I wonder how many marriages could be fixed today if somebody would let go of the bitterness. How many problems could be settled if somebody would just let go? Luke 23, verse 32. Watch this. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Consider him as you run your race, as you're attempting to keep your eyes on Jesus. Always remember, Jesus had everybody in the world, and all of them forsook him and fled, and yet were to consider how he handled it. Father, forgive them. He's the example. What is it going to take for you to forgive that person? Now, we know that if you hold bitterness, it'll hurt your relationship with Jesus Christ. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We also know that bitterness against those that have wronged us will hurt others also, and there's many scriptures we could look to tonight, but I'll not for sake of time. Let me close and share a story with you that I'll never forget. An evangelist was in a meeting in the state of Tennessee. When he got into this meeting, he began to preach, and Sunday was flat. And I'm not just talking about nobody said amen. I'm talking about it felt like somebody wanted to kill him, like you're fighting the devil in the pulpit. Tuesday, terrible service. It's supposed to be revival services. Nothing happened. Nobody hit the altar. Nobody got saved. Nobody seemed interested. Tuesday, same thing. Wednesday, same thing. The pastor came to him after the Wednesday night service and said, "Preacher," he said, "how do you think the meeting's going from your perspective?" He said, "Pastor, I'm so glad you asked." He said, "I'll be honest with you." He said, "We've had some tremendous meetings." He said, "I fasted and prayed coming into this meeting." He said, "I have preached everything I believe God told me what to preach. I've spent time in prayer. I've prepared. I've gone over the verses. I made sure my heart was right." He said, "But man, there's something that just, I can't put my finger on it, but there's a division. There's a deadness. There's something wrong in the church." And the preacher had tears streaming down his face. And he said, "I think I know what the problem is." He said, "Have you noticed that when the piano player plays, the organist plays a little slower?" He said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Have you noticed how when she speeds up, the organist goes a little faster?" He said, "Yeah, I just thought they were bad musicians." He said, "No." He said, "We have a serious bitterness problem in our church." He said, "Have you noticed when that one crowd comes in, they sit over there and they never shake hands with this crowd over here, and they all come and they all sit over there?" And he said, "Have you noticed that?" He said, "Yeah, that's it, that's it." He said, "I saw that. That's what's going on. That's what's killing this meeting." He said, "Man." He said, "Preacher, this is terrible." He said, "How long has this been going on and what's going on?" He thought maybe adultery or someone tried to kill somebody or some terrible thing. He said, "Well, one of our great ladies, you know, she was with us for years. She came in and it was Easter Sunday morning and she didn't have time to tell her dear friend about how nice her dress was. She had to go practice her Easter cantata music and never said that her friend looked nice." He said, "It all started there. And then their daughters got involved. Then their husbands started fighting at each other." He said, "And then their whole families were involved." He said, "This church is divided right down the middle." He said, "Preacher, how long has this been going on?" He said, 25 years. He said, "Preacher, I watch lost people come in the back door Sunday morning. Man," he said, "I was preaching my heart out. I prayed, 'Oh God, save them.' He said, they walked out lost, man." He said, "The Holy Ghost of God ain't within 1,000 miles of here." He said, "Look, preacher, I've been watching them for 25 years come in the doors and walk out lost. We don't have enough of the power of God around here to blow our nose," he said, "because there's bitterness in our camp." How would you like to be? Rather, how are you going to feel when you face God and your bitterness that you think, and you listen to me and hear me well, that you think your teenagers can't tell is going to cause them to go away from God someday? How am I going to feel if I have to stand before God as an evangelist and I help bitterness towards somebody and the power of God wasn't on my life and some poor lost sinner spent an eternity in hell because I did not have God's power and blessing upon my ministry and preaching when I went out to do God's service? You see, my friend, that root grows up, and in a great place like this, it'll just tear the thing to shreds. But it starts right in here, in my heart and in your heart. And so we're told, as we're looking to Jesus and as we're running this race with patience, knowing that there's going to be ups and downs and all of that, consider how Jesus endured everyone against Him. And His response was, "Father, forgive them." I wonder tonight, are your eyes on somebody that has wronged you? "Preacher, I'm fine. I'm in church." And yet, 600 miles away, somewhere in Virginia or somewhere, you've got some relative and you owe an apology to them. 300 miles away, you got bitterness at some sister, and nobody in church ever going to know about it, but God knows. I don't want that in my life. I don't want to be the cause of somebody else getting hurt. See, my friend, discouragement, depression, all of that, the answer is so simple. We know it in our heads, but we've got to be willing to do it. Put our eyes back on Jesus. Say, well, yeah, but I tried that. We'll try it again tonight. And 2 days from now, when you find yourself sinking again, just say, oh, help me, save me, Jesus. And He'll save you again. And let's try to make it a little longer next time. But if you're sinking again, just call again. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to run it with patience, realizing it's going to be ups and downs. It's going to be struggles. But thank God He's there for us. Amen. Father, I love You.